David's procedure as we sang through Psalm 51 today, that David's offering unto the Lord, spoken of toward the end of the passage, is after his contrition. That we don't come waltzing into God's presence without that proper humility and offer unto him. Beloved, as I have told you before, I tell you again, you know this. But we need to have it repeated so that we will be safe. I need to hear it as well as you, that we must prepare ourselves to come into the presence of God. All right, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have been discussing saving faith because in that final verse, we hear Peter telling us that it is by Christ that we believe in God, and that our faith and hope might be in God, that there is such a thing as saving faith, justifying faith. We want to study that. We've been using the larger catechism, question number 72, as our outline, as we've said before. So I have two quotations for you that pertain to the phrase in the catechism that we will be studying today, which is being convinced of his sin and misery. Listen to the Reverend David Clarkson and then the Reverend John Owen. Clarkson first. Here are two sorts of sinners and two acts of faith. I think this distinction necessary. The conditions of these persons being so different, they must be led to a different act of faith. For a secure sinner, not yet sensible of his sin and misery, not yet willing to leave all for Christ, not yet resolved to come under the government of Christ, etc., for such an one to depend upon Christ for pardon of life is not believing, but presumption. He must first be brought to this, to be willing to accept of Christ as he is offered. Till then he has no ground to expect pardon and life from Christ. Till then he has no encouragement to rely on Christ for it. Till then we cannot press it on him as his duty. But for the sensible sinner who is already brought thus far, who is burdened with his sin, abhors himself for it, who prefers Christ before all, who has such ardent, importunate, effectual desires after Christ, as I explained to you, it is his next duty to cast himself on Christ for life and salvation. The Reverend John Owen says it this way. It is expressed by fleeing for refuge. Hence, some have defined faith to be the flight of the soul unto Christ for deliverance from sin and misery. And much light is given unto the understanding of the thing intended thereby. For herein it is supposed that he who believeth is antecedently thereunto convinced of his lost condition, and that if he abide therein, he must perish eternally, that he hath nothing of himself whereby he may be delivered from it, that he must betake himself unto somewhat else for relief, and that unto this end he considereth Christ as set before him and proposed unto him in the promise of the gospel, that he judgeth this to be a holy, a safe way for deliverance and acceptance with God as that which hath the characters of all divine excellencies upon it. Hereon he fleeth unto it for refuge, that is, with diligence and speed, that he perish not in his present condition. He betakes himself unto it by placing his whole trust and affiance thereon. Beloved, these are wonderful, wonderful, and may I say, highly forgotten things. So let's go ahead and dive into what we want to talk about today. First, suffering a brief review. In our study of saving faith, justifying faith, we have seen several propositions in the larger catechism for our outline already. We said that it is a saving grace, that is, salvation from the wrath to come and a gift of God. We said also that it is wrought, that it is worked in the heart of a sinner by God himself, that it is indeed in the heart, that is, ours is a heart religion, it is not merely outward, and it is in the heart of sinners. We don't clean ourselves up in order to come to Christ. And then it is wrought by the Spirit and Word of God. And those that was really the last 2 weeks, but we married them once again together. Last week we talked about the Spirit and Word and what it means to remain under the means of grace. So we come now. Those are all what we might term as foundational things. This is what faith is. This is how faith works. We haven't yet seen, have we, the effects of faith. The first effect of all of this work is what? Being convinced of sin and misery. As soon as we bring up that it is necessary for someone to be convinced of their sin and misery, immediately the accusation comes up that you're discouraging people. People come to church, Pastor, not to be made to feel bad or ill about themselves. People come to church to feel good about themselves. By the way, I agree with that assessment. The Reverend George Barna, who is one of those, it's the old Swiss Baptist, the Baptist General Conference, the Northern Midwest Baptists. He is a minister, but he's also a surveyor. He surveys all kinds of churches. And he has proven, I think, beyond the shadow of a doubt, by surveying hundreds and hundreds of churches, that people come to church to feel good or better about themselves. That's why they come to church. And I say that's the wrong reason, but that is why they come to church. I do agree that with Reverend Barna that is why people come to church. Or we're accused also of being preparationists. Now we've already heard, haven't we, in our series, that this gospel, this faith, that it is wrought in the heart of a sinner. Not someone who must change, not someone who must prepare himself for the grace of God. No, a part of the signal gift of that grace is that he is convinced of his sin and misery. That is a gift as well, being convinced of his sin and misery. So the first effect in this working of the Spirit and Word of Christ, that of being convinced of sin and misery, is what we study today. We've been looking at the genesis of faith, who holds the power of faith, to whom faith comes, but now we embark on the effects and power and grace of God in the sinner. And so this section of our answer in the larger catechism presents to us the first workings of faith in the sinner. He is convinced of his sin and misery. I told you that I've been studying John Owen's treatise on justifying faith, and I've recommended it to you. I will say to you that I could bring forth from that work quotation after quotation after quotation, backed up by relevant scripture, that this is a necessary thing, being convinced of his sin and misery. This is necessary. This is not a step that we can bypass. This is part and parcel of saving faith, being convinced of his sin and misery. As we've said before, we must hear the bad news and embrace it before we can embrace the good news. Otherwise, the good news is not all that good. And beloved, I could give you anecdote after anecdote after anecdote. One of them I had planned to talk to you about in Genesis chapter 33. We didn't have time, but I will incorporate it now into this sermon. Notice that Jacob is offering to bless Esau. Now this is something you would think that Esau should crave. Jacob represents the covenant figure, the messianic figure of that day, the one through whom the world will be blessed, and his seed. So you would think that Esau would count it a privilege. You know, instead of Esau offering to lead Jacob to Seir, what Esau should have said to Jacob was, "Lead on, my brother, into the blessings of the covenant." But he didn't. What did he say instead? "I have enough. I don't need your blessing, Jacob. I have enough. Look, I have the droves that you've given me. I have all of my own herds and flocks. I have 400 men surrounding me, fighting men. I'm ruler in Seir. Come on, Jacob. Who do you think you're talking to here? I have enough." Beloved, may I say that this is what the natural man thinks of himself. "I have enough." He doesn't want what God gives. Why? Because he has not yet come to reckon his sin and misery. No, he's got, as Asaph will put it in Psalm 73, more than heart could wish. As Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded nor trust in," what? "Uncertain riches." We just recently heard that. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." Oh, cursedness of curses. But it's true. This must be the first step in saving faith, as we have this temporal and logical order in our lives. Oh, I know, for God is all at once. We get that. God doesn't divide saving faith in his mind down to these things. Only as he condescends to us. And the first thing that the Lord does in the heart of a sinner is convince him of his sin and misery. One of the first sermons, and really the only thing, that's not exactly true. Some of you will remember hearing me say in time past that I don't have a great appreciation for Arthur Pink. That's true and not true. You know, there are some things that he wrote I thought were really, really good, and I've read them and I've liked them. But I've not read the catalog of Arthur Pink. But it was Arthur Pink that first set me through a little essay on preaching the law and why we need to preach it down the path of understanding more fully what saving faith actually is. Beloved, there are many ways that we avoid this most uncomfortable truth, that we are indeed steeped in sin and misery. We must be convinced of it before we will come to Christ rightly. Otherwise, we'll stand there like the Pharisee did at the temple in the parable of Christ. "I thank thee, Lord God, that I am not like other men, covetous, extortioners, even as this publican." You know, in the parable, probably barely framing his mouth to have that word in his mouth. Publican. What is the publican doing? He's a man in the throes of humiliation for his sin. And finally, the only words he can get out of his mouth are, "God be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner." Or as the Apostle Paul will later say, "the chief of sinners." And Jesus says that this man went down to his house justified, not the other. Being convinced of sin and misery is the first act of this grace of faith in the heart of believers, being convinced of his sin and misery. Beloved, we fail of this in the church when we fail to preach the law of God. We must preach the law. Notice, a failure to preach the law of God results in a failure among the people of God to understand their sin. Seeing that we have confessed, we do believe, that sin is what? Transgression of the law. And we have for that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And then we also have these adjuncts to it, where there is no law, there is no transgression, and other statements like that in the scripture. A failure to preach the law of God indeed allows the people of God to go forward in ignorance of their sin. And in ignorance of their sin, in ignorance of its ruin, ignorance of the harm that it does to them and to all around them, and so on. So sin is transgression of the law. As Reformed Christians, we are fond of saying that the law cannot save. And we want to make sure we assert that here. Every time in today's Reformed milieu you bring up preaching of the law, you are immediately accused of being a legalist. No, the law cannot save. But beloved, do you hear what the scripture says about the law and the contribution that it makes to your salvation? Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You're skirting self-righteousness here. No, I'm not skirting it. Not at all. In fact, I'm speaking with the language of the Apostle Paul. Notice in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So let us say then, and make sure we understand, that the law does have a place to play in our conversion to Christ. Not in a self-righteous way, but as our pedagogue, as our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Remember also the apostle's word in Romans chapter 3 first, and then in chapter 7. Let's remember what Paul says about this. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Notice how Paul can use the law and yet not in a self-righteous way. And then in Paul's own autobiographical work in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Working death in me, what does Paul mean? In the context of our present study, it means he became convinced of his sin and misery. As a Pharisee, he would not have been convinced of that. Right? Philippians chapter 3 makes that very clear at the beginning of that chapter, where Paul lays out his Jewish pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. As the righteousness found in the law, blameless. No one, not even my fellow Pharisees, dare accuse me of anything, of any sin. Of course, then Paul will go on to say, not having mine own righteousness, and so on. We understand that. But beloved, that the law does not save does not mean that it has no use. The preaching of the law is necessary for the people of God, that we might come to know our sin. This was Peter's strategy on the day of Pentecost. The first sermon preached after the ushering in of the New Testament promise, the promise of the Spirit, the first sermon preached pressed the law of God to the hearers. And finally, in the end of that sermon, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They became convinced of their sin and misery. No, the law has a great place in modern day preaching, or it ought to have a great place in modern day preaching. It's not legal preaching to preach the law. It's gospel preaching. We must become convinced of our sin and misery. And beloved, the more deeply we scratch, or the deeper we scratch into those commandments, the farther and farther we will go in understanding how far short we fall, not of anything except the glory of God. That's the standard, the glory of God. Not better than you used to be, not better than the one next to you, right? This is what the apostle will call an unwise comparison. They, comparing themselves by themselves, are not wise. We can rejoice in the advancement that God gives us. Paul rejoiced in the advancement of his own heart in reckoning finally with his sin and misery. But that is a far cry from, if I can put it in the language of our reading, from settling. Paul used the preaching of the law in Acts chapter 17 on the Areopagus when he said, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent." And repent, beloved, don't hear repentance as, "Oh, I've changed my mind about Jesus." If that's all repentance is, then we have undone 300 years of gospel preaching since the days of the Puritans and beyond. It is not a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance is acknowledging and being sorry and grieved for your sin and turning from it to God. That's what repentance is. And so Paul told those Epicureans and Stoics who knew that the righteous judgment of God abides upon sinners, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And how does he do that? Through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of repentance and faith. As Paul will say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that two-pronged approach to proper gospel preaching. The offer of the gospel that goes out today, that goes out apart from equipping sinners to be mindful of their sin and misery, is a truncated gospel. It doesn't tell the whole story. It doesn't tell the biblical story. And it will not go so far as to say God can't make use of such preaching for the salvation of his people. He can do what he wants, but we have certain structures and strictures that are given to us as ministers of the gospel that we must follow, or else we fall under the rubric of building with wood, hay, and stubble, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. And so, beloved, may I say then that the preaching of the law is necessary preaching. It is the apostolic preaching to call sinners to repentance, to apprise them of their sins, is indeed very necessary. Again, we want to avoid all vestiges of self-righteousness in that kind of preaching. We must do that even in Reformed churches today, in this horrible federal vision heresy that teaches a double justification, that your works contribute to your justification at the end of days. Beloved, say it with me, we hope not. We hope our works don't contribute because they cannot stand the scrutiny of God's divine judgment. But the other thing that we must, or the other shoe that we must drop, is the error on the other side, and that is that we never preach the law because we'll drive people away. Beloved, may I say it this way, do we believe in the sovereignty of God or not? If we believe in God's sovereignty, then we will not be able to drive away God's people. No, they will be convinced of their sin and misery, and they will call upon their Savior. This is God's method. There are sometimes, we'll not take the time to turn there, but there are a couple of instances in Scripture where the person didn't really even need to hear it. He was already aware of it, and he made a confession. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he's this short little guy, so he climbs up in a tree because he doesn't want to miss seeing Jesus as he passes by. And Jesus gets to the tree where Zacchaeus is, and he looks up, and he looks Zacchaeus in the eyes, and he says, "Come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to your house today." And so in he goes to the house of Zacchaeus, and they're sitting there eating. We don't know what transpired beyond that or before that, but Zacchaeus, in the middle of this dinner, stands up, confesses his sins, and says, "I'm going to give restitution to all those whom I've wronged." He's been convinced of his sin and misery. What does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. Right? It's not, "I'm okay, you're okay." It's, "Something's very wrong. Something's very wrong with me. Something's very wrong with you, beloved." We must be convinced of our sin. And the only way we can be convinced of our sin is by magnifying the righteousness of God and the proclamation of his glory in the preaching of the law. Others have taken this to a new depth, to a new low, as Warfield will write in one of his volumes in his collected works. He has one whole volume dedicated to what he calls Christian perfectionism, where the law is preached, but it's really not the law that is preached. It's very similar, I think, to the federal vision error in that the law becomes attainable. Pleasing God becomes attainable through your works. This, beloved, is the antithesis of being convinced of your sin and misery. It's the opposite of it. And so you must not fall for the charlatans, for the tricksters, for those who would coddle you in your sins and tell you it's okay. Jesus accepts you as you are. You don't need to change. It's all right. Don't worry about your sin. No, beloved, be concerned. Be very concerned about your sin so that you flee from the wrath to come to Christ alone and the perfection of his obedience. So that's the first point of the sermon. It's a very simple point. Highly misunderstood, convoluted, appropriated, cast out, and so on. We preach the law because the people of God need to be convinced of their sin. And I think that for the most part, that you will get that admission from people, won't you? You'll hear things like, oh, Pastor, I know nobody's perfect. Oh, Pastor, I know, yes, I'm a sinner. Yep, I agree. Mm-hmm. Yep. Then you ask them to start enumerating particular sins or confessing particular sins particularly. And suddenly the eyes glaze over. The mind goes blank. Because while there is a tacit admission to being somehow imperfect, there is still not a knowledge of sin. I think that you can get people to admit they're sinners. You might even be able to get them to admit to certain sins. But the next step that our catechism brings here, that our confession of faith will echo this, is misery. And I think this is difficult. I think it's difficult for people to be convinced of the misery that their sin brings. But it is indeed a necessary concomitant. We won't flee from it unless it's miserable. And so I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about sin's misery. So, we want to preach the law of God and the temporal consequences of sin, its misery. There's another failure which the people of God are often subject to through substandard teaching. Sin carries consequences in this life. And it is Scripture that rightly lays out those consequences for us so that sin might become exceeding sinful, not only eternally, not only externally, but temporally and inwardly as well. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 as he comes to the end of that chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am. Beloved, that is saving faith. That's an acquaintance with misery. Are you not, beloved, miserable for your sins? Do you feel that misery in your own breast that the apostle felt when he said, that which I do, I would not. Or that which I would not do, that I do. I confess that the law that it is holy, just, and good, but I find a different law in my members bringing me into this subjection to the thing that I hate. I think many professed sinners are fine. They're okay. They don't have a sense of their misery. They don't have a sense of the misery that sin is, and so they're not exactly inclined to flee to Christ. Some have taken this in a temporal and carnal and obscene way in saying, you know, when you come to Christ that he'll heal all your misery. You'll be healthy and wealthy and all of that. No afflictions at all. Beloved, that's not the gospel. That's some carnal, cheap circus imitation of what the gospel truly is. No, beloved, our catechisms are biblical. Our confession is right when it says that we are convinced of our sin and its concomitant misery. What are the miseries of this life? Some of them are manufactured, right? We manufacture our own misery many times, don't we? Through envy and jealousy and so on. And yet those are miseries in this life. And what do they spring from? Sin. They spring from sin. Even the afflictions of this life, Lord willing, as we'll look at later on today in the afternoon sermon, the afflictions of this life, God is working those afflictions to do what? To drive sin out. Misery is God's tool that we may flee to Christ and flee from sin. But beloved, all too often you bring up, you've all seen this. Maybe you've seen it among ourselves. It is to our shame that we speak this. It is humbling. You'll hear someone speak, well, I was going down the road and I was speeding. And everybody sort of chuckles. Why would we chuckle at something like that? Why would we chuckle at sin? Why would we wink at sin? Why would we say that it's really not accompanied with misery, when the Bible says that it is? The answer is easy, and it's shaming. And that is that very often we would rather abide another night with it. There's an old sermon that was preached hundreds of years ago about Pharaoh and Moses. You remember? Probably some of you already guessed where I'm going here. And so here come the frogs, right? And they're everywhere. They're in their beds. They're in their cupboards. They're in their pots and their pans. And they go to put a pot on their stove to boil water, and boop, in goes a frog. It's in their grain bins. The frogs are everywhere, in their beds and their bedclothes. And they go in their commodes to relieve themselves, and there's frogs. Everywhere frogs, frogs and frogs and frogs. And finally, Pharaoh is acquainted with his misery. And Moses comes in and he says, take these frogs away. We're overrun with them. This is miserable. And Moses says, okay, when would you like me to do that? Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. One more night. It won't hurt us. We can abide with our misery. It's not that bad. Oh, beloved, sin is that bad. It is that miserable. It is that affecting. And just like Pharaoh in his ignorance said, I can take it another night. If we have not yet been apprised from Scripture of the misery of our sins, we would also be tempted to think we can take it another day, another night, and not sweep it out with the besom of destruction. Beloved, sin is miserable. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. We've already looked at Romans chapter 7, right? Okay, so sin is exceeding sinful, according to Romans 7, 7 through 13. Notice also that it is fraught with ignorance. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You see their misery? They keep stubbing their toes. They keep opening their wounds on the same things over and over because they can't see what they're stumbling over. A part of the misery of sin is that we go back to it and back to it and back to it because we can't see it because it's fraught with ignorance. The drunken man of the proverb says, when I arise, I will seek it again. This time it will be better. The generation of the Israelites suffered the consequences of their sins in 40 years in the wilderness instead of the land of promise. In Psalm 95, 9 through 11, the Lord brought temporal judgments upon them, increasing their misery for their sins. It is a fearful evil, a bitter thing to sin against God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. and verse 29. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You see what they did? Because of their sin, the Lord sent misery. To alleviate their misery, they doubled down on their sin. They shut the prophets up by murdering them. No, sin is a miserable thing, beloved. The fruit of those things, as Paul will say, is death in Romans 6:19. Candidly, I believe that it is easier to convince someone of their sin than of their misery because of sin. And that is because largely we are ignorant of the ripples and effects of our sin upon others. Only when we stand before God and look back over the judgment that He will bring of our lives and we will be thoroughly naked and humbled before Him will we see the effects and the misery that we've spread around with our sins. We must be convinced of it. We must be convinced of our sin and misery. And so to begin to speak of the misery of sin, we soon find that many are willing in this respect to walk by sight and not by faith. Sin leads you away from God. Isaiah 59:1 and following. That chapter, beloved, I don't know that I have a favorite chapter of Isaiah. But when I go to read and I'm reading like what I call free reading in the scriptures, very often I go back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 begins with, "The Lord's arm is not shortened, but your sins have separated you from the Lord your God." There is no greater misery than that. No greater misery. The psalmist Asaph will say what? "It is good for me that I draw near to God." Right? "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none that I desire on earth but thee. My flesh and my heart fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good that I draw near to God, but sin separates us from God. It causes us, like Adam, to hide from Him." Our highest good. And so in Psalm 73, Asaph, walking by sight and not by faith, sees the wicked rich and says, "Things are going pretty well for them. Why don't I do the same?" But then he bethinks himself, and the Lord grants him greater light, and he recognizes his misery. "Surely I was as a beast before thee. I had lost all reason," and so on. If we harbor sin in our hearts, the psalmist writes in Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20, the Lord will not hear. This is what we just read in Jeremiah. "Wherefore," or how, in what way, what method will you use to plead with me? "You've all transgressed against me," the Lord says. "All your speech toward me up to now has been transgression, and now will you plead with me?" No, it separates us from God. It is the most miserable condition in the world. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23 with me for a moment. Verse 29, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I awake, I will seek it yet again. You see the misery. And in this passage, we might put this drunkenness here as a characteristic of many sins, where the people of God go forth intoxicated, as it were, with the euphoria of accomplishing some wicked thing. And seeing they feel no adverse effects of it, they'll get up and do it again. They don't see the misery. And this is why the Apostle Paul will write, "Beloved, be not drunk with wine, but be ye spiritually full instead." In Ephesians 5:19. So he puts drunkenness there as opposite to being spiritually full. In other words, he makes it a characteristic sin. Sin carries with it then, beloved, these passing pleasures. We don't deny that. These are fleeting and temporal pleasures. But in the end, they bite like an adder. All the troubles and all the grief, all of the heartache, all of the anxiety, stress, worry, and emotional pain of your lives comes to you on account of sin. Sin is a miserable estate, but we blame it on everything else instead. This is why folks don't want to come to true biblical counselors. We look upon the misery of the people of God and we say, "What is the root of this misery? What sin are you refusing to confess and forsake?" People would much rather have all of that blame placed somewhere else, on someone else, on some other thing, their history, their past, their upbringing, their job, their spouse, their children, everything except themselves. "Only by pride cometh contention," says Solomon in Proverbs 13:10. Covetousness pierces through with hurtful desire and sorrow, 1 Timothy 6:9-10, Hosea 13:9, Proverbs 8:36, Isaiah 59:9-15, many such passages might be multiplied, showing the misery of sin. And it is that misery we must be convinced of. It's not just the confession of sin, because we're willing to abide another night with the frogs. It's the misery of it that we must be convinced of, so that we will flee to Christ. And one of the great miseries of sin, beloved, is its ignorance. They know not that they rush ahead into eternal destruction. Many often with that tacit, "We're all sinners, nobody's perfect." So how do we do that? How do we maintain that sin is not miserable? Well, we provide distraction of ourselves with temporal comforts, don't we? Very often. And so this world is all about the temporal comforts to distract you from sin and its concomitant misery. This is why the Lord will tell us that these things, these cares of the world will choke out the word, that it become what? Unfruitful. That it does not bear the fruit of teaching us our sin and misery. And so we forget. This is why we must have that scripture before us at all times, before our eyes. The world and the enemy of our souls is about parading before us an endless stream of things to see that we put out of our minds the effects and wages of sin, illness, weakness, sickness, and death. There is an endless parade of the beautiful, the healthy, the athletic, the happy, the cheerful, the rich. Tell me what sermon they're preaching in that. And when one grows too old as to not be able to preach that sermon anymore, off of the list they fall, and another comes in at the other end of the room. Right? One after the other. The young, the beautiful, the wealthy, the worldly satisfied, to distract us from our sin and misery. What are they preaching us? The wages of sin is not death. The curse is overturned by beauty, by wealth, But beloved, it is not. Preaching the law, revealing our sin and liability to death and judgment, convicts and drives us to Christ, gives a weighty and confident hope, and not an empty, blind ignorance in that things will be all right. Let's remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness, and of all uncleanness even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These are the empty promises of vanity's parade in this world. Oh, they may have a show of health, beauty, wealth, and something because one falls off and another comes on, that this is some kind of endless stream. No, the party will come crashing down. There will come a day when there will be no chairs left to find when the music stops. Beloved, it is sin and misery that we must acknowledge. The state is all about helping you to deny sin and misery, in that they want to become your God and your supplier, and every affliction that you have, they will conquer and overcome in his stead. They'll take away affliction. They'll take away misery. They will give you that balm of Gilead themselves. They'll steal from others to do it if they have to, so that you will trust them and be dependent upon them. And so the state is all about doing that today. Don't have time to look at all of the references that I have down here. Let us simply remember that the tranquility and peace that was offered to Jesus Christ by Satan was an illicit peace. It was the crown without the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sakes, took the cross to remind us of our sin and misery. Well, we could go on for quite some time, and I could show you passage after passage after passage where the Bible is clear that it's not just sin, but it's sin and misery. And it is only in the acknowledgement of that misery that we will flee to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll say, I have enough. I'm okay. One more night with the frogs. I can take it. I still have a little bit left in the tank. It's okay. That misery, then, is not just an eternal misery. It is a temporal misery, and often we must walk by faith and not by sight, in order to trust God that this sin that we've just committed will have horrid consequences, some of them unseen to our eyes. We must believe him, and we must flee from sin to Christ. So the law then must have its convicting work. Listen to what Owen says. This is our useless portion. Will be very brief. What is necessary to be found in us antecedent unto our believing, unto the justification of life, or to casting ourselves upon Christ? And I say, there is supposed in them in whom this faith is wrought, on whom it is bestowed, and whose duty it is to believe therewith, the work of the law in the conviction of sin. Or conviction of sin is a necessary antecedent and concomitant to justifying faith. You hear that, beloved? We will not come to Christ until we have this sense of our sin and destruction in this life and that which is to come. Remember what Jesus said in the overturning of the curse. He said, the thief cometh not in John 10, but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, to deliver us from our sin and misery. For as we learn to walk more and more in the ways of God and to obey, yes, even haltingly and failingly in this life, we don't say that it is meaningless obedience because it's not perfect obedience. And beloved, it is the way of peace because it is wrought by the Prince of Peace. It is not legal preaching then to preach the law. Legal preaching is to preach salvation by the law. The true preaching of the law leads us to faith in Christ and drives us out of ourselves to Him. And in preaching of the law, then, what must we see? We must see the glory of God. We must see the towering summits of the law of God and be dissatisfied with every dumbing down of the law, with every half-obedience being counted as full. We must see that our best works are altogether vanity, and that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We must see, beloved, that only the perfection of Christ's righteousness will avail with God, yet the standard for our living doesn't change. So we must then have that preaching as that which drives us to Jesus Christ. And if we see the law in its towering summits, if we can see the mist of clouds that attend that unseen and unexperienced world of perfection in obedience, we must make that our aim and see how far short we fall of the glory of God. So yes, the preaching of the law is a very practical thing. It causes us to turn to Christ. Not by itself, obviously, but with the grace of God, with the Spirit and Word of God. And we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And so then, third, understand that sin is contrary to the abundant life that Christ has for those who come to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not only come to give us glory in the future, but He has come that we partake of His grace and glory even now, and that we be delivered, even in some sense, from temporal misery, that we learn to follow Him. Those encouragements that He gives us to greater obedience by removing some of the misery that we lose when we have this direction of obedience in our lives. The Lord has provided for His people, beloved, in this world to be free from sin's bondage. And being free from sin's bondage, to be free from the concomitant misery that accompanies that overarching bondage to sin continually in our hearts. What kind of a world do you think it was pre-Genesis 6? Where the Lord says, "My spirit is grieved. I look down upon the sons of men and I see that the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually." What kind of a murderous and miserable land must that have been, such that God would wipe it all away? But in Christ and in victory over sin, what do we have? We have some relief from misery, even in this life, and then full relief in the next. So, beloved, the next proposition that we've studied here is that He, being convinced of His sin and misery, let's be convinced of both and turn to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon His name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, although this is the bad news, we thank Thee that Thou hast made it patent and clear in Thy Word, that we can all see our own title there. We can all write our own title there, that we have sinned against Thee, and that we have seen misery from our sins, that we have inflicted misery upon others, that we have, in a sense, inflicted misery upon Thee. Not that Thou couldst be affected by us, but that we have not given Thee the glory that is due unto Thy name. and like David of old, through our sins, have given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. O Lord, we confess that these are miserable things, and especially that which we heard from the Apostle Paul, that continual struggle that we maintain between the flesh and the spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would. O Lord, we confess that this is a witness of sin's misery that we deal with day by day. Deliver us, Lord, then, from being jaded to our sin and misery. Deliver us from a willful ignorance of our sins and their concomitant misery. And deliver us from our natural blindness, that we may more and more see the misery that accompanies our sins, that we may be more and more in Christ Jesus and by thy Spirit enabled to turn away from falling to the wiles of our enemy, who seeks with fang and claw to devour whom he will. O Lord, grant to us a proper sobriety, a seriousness with regard to this topic, and grant us the encouragement of having a Savior out of sin and misery. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name.